Turn today with me to an Old Testament in the book of Numbers, chapter 25. If you have not read much of the Old Testament, this scripture, this passage is quite shocking. For what he does. But I hope and pray that you'll see beyond the mere initial shock, because there's an amazing grace of God that is given to us. So may the Lord open your hearts and your ears and your minds for him to speak and to capture all of us. Numbers 25, verse 1 through 15. This is the reading of God's word. While Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women, who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. The people ate the sacrificial meal and bowed down before these gods. So Israel yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. The Lord said to Moses, "Take all the leaders of this people, kill them, and expose them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the Lord's fierce anger may turn away from Israel." So Moses said to Israel's judges, "Each of you must put to death those of your people who have yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor." Then an Israelite man brought into the camp a Midianite woman right before the eyes of Moses and the whole assembly of Israel, while they were weeping at the entrance to the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw this, he left the assembly, took a spear in his hand, and followed the Israelite into the tent. He drove the spear into both of them, right through the Israelite man and into the woman's stomach. Then the plague against Israelites was stopped, but those who died in the plague numbered 24,000. The Lord said to Moses, "Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned my anger away from the Israelites, since he was as zealous for my honor among them as I am. I did not put an end to them in my zeal. Therefore, tell him I am making my covenant of peace with him. He and his descendants will have a covenant with a lasting priesthood, because he was zealous for the honor of his God and made atonement for the Israelites." The name of the Israelites who was killed with the Midianite woman was Zimri, son of Shalu, leader of the Simeonite family. And the name of the Midianite woman who was put to death was Cozbi, daughter of Zur, tribal chief of a Midianite family. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Tough reading, isn't it? For people who think that God is love and the definition of love is just wonderful, cozy, rosy kindness. This is a shock to our system, isn't it? Let me ask, do we understand the price of love? For God, his love for us cost his life. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, listen to the definition that God gives us about love. Okay? Not love from many other definitions of the world. Maybe not love from the way you like to think. God says this is what love is. This is how we know what love is. And then he says, Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. He died for us. That's love. And therefore, we who are recipients of that love, he says, and we are to lay down our lives for our brothers. Folks, when you say you love someone, it means you are willing to lay down your life for that person. The word love is not a very cozy, nice feeling, easy word, is it? It means sacrifice. Let me take you to Romans chapter 5, verse 8. You're familiar with this. It says actually the same thing. without defining for us, and yet it does. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. So what is the love he demonstrates? While we were yet sinners, in other words, while we were least deserving, what happened? Christ died for you. That's love. Love as the Father, as God, will define it and have us understand. Yet for us, I want to ask, what does our love for God cost us, if any? Do we love him passionately during our praise time? But how about in our daily lives at home or at work? Is his love real there as well? Have we loved him enough because we gave our tithing? Have we loved him enough because we come to worship on Sundays, pray before our meals, and maybe read a chapter a day? Do we love him even when we have to suffer for him? How far does a love for our God reach? I am going to introduce to us a man named Phinehas today and his love for our God and how far he was willing to go. But before we get to Phinehas, we will first visit this place called Shittim. Sounds dangerous, the word, doesn't it? I probably am mispronouncing. Then from Shittim, we'll go and see and meet the Moabites, this people. Then from them, we will go and see this man, a prophet named Balaam. And from Balaam, then we will come and reach Phinehas. So that will be the flow of this message. So, let's open our passage at Shittim. In our passage, chapter 25, verse 1, that's where we find. That's where Israel is. So, where is this place called Shittim? You see, it is in the land of Moab, which is across the Jordan River from Canaan, the promised land. You're familiar, right? And Shittim is on the other side called the Transjordan side, which means they were literally at the tip of the entrance to the promised land, divided by the river, the Jordan River. Let me take you to Numbers 22, verse 1. Please follow the geography with me, and then we'll get a picture of this. Numbers 22, verse 1 says, "Then the children of Israel moved, okay, and camped in the plains of Moab on this side of the Jordan across from Jericho." And Jericho is in the promised land, okay? So this verse is speaking about the place called Shittim. So it will be eventually in Shittim, Joshua will secretly send those two spies to Jericho. And you know what happened in Jericho, right? God's people marched around the city for 7 days. And then what happened when they all shouted at the end? The walls of Jericho came tumbling down, 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 down. Sunday school, folks. That's what happened. So this was a time when the Israelites were still wandering in the desert for those 40 years. It is during this wandering period God gave his people two very visible signs of his presence in the midst of God's people. The first is that God reminded them that he was always in their midst. How? Visibly by seeing outside the cloud by day, right? Giving them shade from the scorching sun, and the pillar of fire by night, protecting them from the cold desert weather. So God's presence was his protection. That was the first visible sign he gave them of his presence. The second he showed them was that he will be at the heart of his people, Remember what he did in the middle of all those 600,000 men. In other words, maybe probably more than 2 million people. All of them in the desert will set up their tents for as long as God would have them stay in that place. And you know what they did? Every time they settled down and put up the tents, what was in the smack middle of all the tents of Israel? There was another tent. Tent call, as we introduced last week, the tent of meeting. When the people see the barren, wasted desert, they might have thought, this is a forsaken, desolate place. What good can this come from? Where is God? There is no fruits. There are no wells. There are no good things. Cannot see anything. So they will conclude. But you understand, by God placing that tent of meeting right in the middle, he was giving them this visible sign. He was present, not only present, but where? In the heart, in the center of their existence. That's how present God was, even in this place called Shittim. So how did God's people respond to his presence in their midst? Let me take you now to the Moabites and also the people called the Midianites. See, Moab right now, Moab is that country right before Israelites had to cross the Jordan River to enter the Promised Land. So it is still in that 40-year desert, the last country they need to go through. And so now, all of a sudden, Moab is terrified of Israel. Why? Because right before the Moabites, there's another nation called the Amorites. And what God did was, he destroyed them for his people. And so what Moab was thinking was, wait a minute, our neighbors got destroyed by the Israelites. That's exactly what would happen to us. And so what did they do? Moab then reached out to a country called Midian, the Midianites. And together, right, they partnered up and said, let's fight these guys together. Now, in order to do this, they realized even the two nations together against Israel, they were really weak. And so in order to get stronger, what they did is they summoned the prophet called Balaam. Why? Because they made this request. Curse that nation, Israel. Then I know we will win. We will destroy them. That was the request and the plea. But something interesting happens. Instead of cursing, you know what Balaam ends up doing? Not once. Not twice. Not three times, actually. Four times, Balaam, rather than cursing, blesses Israel. So Balaam unmistakably understood that God will bless Israel. Now, listen carefully here. See, knowing what Balaam knows, he gives this counsel to the Moabites and the Midianites that are rare, very, very disturbing, yet really very insightful. Disturbing, yet insightful. You see, since Moab and Midian were not strong enough to fight Israel, and God forbid a curse over them, you know what Balaam ends up counseling the Moabites and the Midianites? Basically, he says this, since you can't beat them, since you can't beat them, usually in the world we say what? Join them. Well, in this instance, as you will see in verse 2, what do? Invite them, actually. Invite them to what? We would ask. Let me take you to Numbers chapter 31, verse 15 and 16. this is the counsel and the result of this. It says, have you allowed, Moses is talking to the Israelites, all the women to live? He asked them. They were the ones who followed Balaam's advice. What was that advice? Were the means of turning the Israelites away from the Lord in what happened at Peor, is our passage, so that the plague struck the Lord's people. Confusing? Well, actually, in the New Testament, many thousand years later, it explains even more clearly. Let me take you to Revelation chapter 2, verse 14. Many thousand years later, still referring to this, but the explanation is clear. Look, it says, nevertheless, God is speaking to his people, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of who? Balaam. Who taught who? This king, Balak, who is the king of Moabites. Okay, don't get confused by those two names. And what is the teaching of Balaam to the king of the Moabites, Balak? Listen, it says, to entice the Israelites to do what? To sin. How? Two things, he says. Eating food sacrificed to idols and committing sexual immorality. Okay. Did you see? Balaam counseled the Moabites to not wage a war with weapons because they would lose. Rather, he counseled them, conquer them by inviting the Israelites into their idolatry and immorality. Friends, did you know the battle against idolatry and immorality are still waged against God's people today? Let me briefly explain. One, the idolatry of self-serving runs really deep inside us and inside God's church, doesn't it? How many of us are not self-serving, self-exalting, and self-centered? Isn't it that the problem of life is usually about me? What I want, what I deserve, what I am not getting or maybe getting, why someone is before me, why it doesn't happen to me, or why certain things do happen to me. Isn't it true? If I am well, then everything seems all right. But if I am not well, then even someone else's joyful laughter sounds too loud and insensitive, doesn't it? If I am in tears, then even the sunniest of day becomes a blur. Well, if I am happy, then even the raindrops sound like music, doesn't it? We are consumed with the idol of self, aren't we? The second sin that Balaam counseled was the sin of immorality, and that is just as dangerous, ruining people, families, and even churches. The Apostle Paul sternly warned God's church against immorality. Let me take you to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3 to 5. This is what the great Apostle Paul teaches to his church in Thessalonica. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. That's God's will. That you should avoid sexual immorality. That each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. We have heard and seen too many families, too many husbands, and even too many pastors tempted and fallen because they could not overcome their time of temptation. See, the men in Shittim were not the only ones that succumbed to their lust. When the world cannot eliminate the witness of the believers through direct conflict, It often tries to neutralize that witness by absorbing the Christians into the world. As the saying goes, if you can't beat them, join them. In this instance, not just join them, mingle with them, making them all think that they are all in the same boat. May I explain a little bit of the devil's tactic three ways quickly? First, the devil will attack us, persecute us, create suffering and misery for one reason, to try to get us away from our faith. That's his best work. Tactic number one, stop making the believers believe. Second, however, if he fails on his first tactic, then he will try to deceive us to accept what is not right. He would have us mingle, try to persuade us, reason with us, so that he can ruin our faith by having us accept what is not right in God's sight. Look how much God's people now accept. Selfishness is part of human nature, even as Christian nature. The boasting that happens so much in the church, adultery, homosexuality. Some Christians will say, there's no need to attend church. Many Christians can say, I can do it alone. That mentality has somehow seeped in to God's church. That's the devil's work, ladies and gentlemen. That's the second work. However, when the first two attempts, that is frontal attack or deception, do not work and fail, then the devil will use disappointment to try to make us independent of God. You see, the devil knows when we are disappointed, then we become despondent, disillusioned, losing hope and trust in our God's way, so that in our desperation, we will rebel and try to do it my way. See? I find it very interesting that our children will accept the teaching of evolution from school and challenge God's creation at church, rather than to accept God's creation and go to school and challenge the teachers of their evolutionary teaching. Wouldn't you agree? Too many Christians are absorbed into the world. See, Old Testament Israel was called to survive in physical separation from her neighbors, trusting in God's promise of land and the Messiah. And in principle, it is still the same today, for we are called to live in the world, but not to be part of it. You know what the word holiness means? It means set apart, apart from the ways of the world. When we are friends with God, that means we will choose to not be a friend to the world. Now, that takes me to Balaam. Why did Balaam give such a wicked advice when he himself was really the mouthpiece of blessing of Israel? Let me offer you two reasons. First, you see, Balaam gave this awful, wicked advice. Well, you know why? Because he was tempted by riches. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15, once again, isn't it amazing? In Numbers 22 and on is where we find Balaam. But the explanations clearly are given even in the New Testament many thousand years later. So in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15, he says, they, many those who seem like believers, have left the straight way, the Christian way, and wander off to follow who? The way of Balaam, son of Beor. And here comes the explanation. Why? Why did Balaam stray away from God's way? Because he loved the wages of wickedness. Now let me explain by the passage here. Let me take you back here. You know, Balaam clearly knew what God wanted. In Numbers chapter 22, verse 12, it says, but God said to Balaam, God is speaking directly to Balaam, right? Do not go with them. Who is them? The Moabites and the Midianites leaders who came. See? Do not go with them. You must not put a curse on those people, meaning Israelites, because they are blessed. But when Moabite's princes, they kept coming and offering greater reward. You know what happened to Balaam? Number 22, verse 18. It starts well, but it's deceiving. Listen. It says in 22:18, but Balaam answered them. This is the Moabite's prince and leaders. He says, even if Balak, king, gave me all the silver and gold in this palace, I could not do anything great or small to go beyond the command of the Lord my God. Sounds perfect, doesn't it? Balaam seems to get it right. But that's not the end of that chapter. Next verse. In Numbers 22, verse 19. Immediately after he said in verse 18, he could not go against God's command. Now look what he says in verse 19. Now, he tells the leaders, spend the night here so I can find out what else the Lord would tell me. This is so tricky. What else? God has already clearly spoken. Remember in the garden, thou shalt not eat of the fruit of the tree. What else besides that? See, Balaam clearly knew what God commanded. But now, because of all the silver and gold and riches brought to him, he says, well, let's see if God wants to tell me something more. That is, let's see if God will change his mind, because Balaam surely has begun to change his. You see, in order to get the silver and the gold, Balaam eventually ends up counseling the Moabites. The way to conquer Israelites is not by going to war and fighting them. It is by tempting them with idols and sexual immorality, which is why the Moabite woman will come out dancing in the desert. And do you know what happened to the Israelites because of Balaam's counsel? Did you know the Moabite army did not and could not kill one single Israelite soldier, man? Not one. However, do you know how many Israelite men got killed because of this foreign woman? In Numbers 25, verse 9, he gives us this staggering number. But those who died in the plague numbered how many? Not 24 people. Not 2,400. But how many? 24,000. Did you catch what I'm trying to describe right now? In war, they could not kill even one in fighting. But through this temptation, they were able to kill 24,000. This is shocking, folks. I hope it is for you. See, the problem with Balaam is, he knows God's will, but here comes the painful reality. He knows God's will, but he will not do it. Did you know that is exactly what the devil is like? He knows God's will, but he will not do it. In James chapter 2, verse 18 to 20, gives us the scripture that explains that beautifully. But someone would say, you have faith, I have deeds. Contradiction, he thinks. Show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there's one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder, tremble. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Faith, all the doctrinal jargons, or all the things we can speak from our Sunday school and even from church, he says, faith without deeds is useless. No wonder James goes on in James chapter 4, verse 17, says this, anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, what happens? We are sinning. You understand, usually sin is committed in these twofold ways. The sin of commission, meaning the things we do that are evil. But there's also this thing called the sin of omission. And that is the good we ought to do, but do not do, is just as equally culpable before God. So my brothers and sisters, please, 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 I beg of you, as your brother and pastor in Christ, please, please, just knowing what is good is really not good enough. Because what God wants is for us to do what is good. So we must no longer say missing worship is wrong, being lazy is wrong, coming late is wrong, not coming prepared is wrong, not reading the Bible is wrong, all the wrong things we can maybe speak. But can I say it like this? Talk without the walk is a lot of noisy chatter. Don't we hate that? But today I need to take you to Phinehas, because this is an amazing, shocking, but amazing example. See, with Phinehas here, the incredible spiritual battle was waging in Israel's camp. Moses and many Israelites heard God's disgust with their sins, and therefore they were repenting and weeping. Meanwhile, on this other camp, at least 24,000 people at the very least, not just a few dozen, but over 20,000 people, were immersing themselves into Baal worship and immorality. Now, a blatant example became when an Israelite leader, in plain sight, took the daughter of a Midian leader into his tent for everyone to see. Of course, they're going to have sex inside their tent. Listen to Numbers chapter 25, verse 6, and then I'll skip to verse 14 and 15. Then an Israelite man brought into the camp a Midianite woman, right before the eyes of Moses and the whole assembly of Israel, while they were what? This man brought a woman into the tent to have a sexual intercourse, right there in the middle for all to see. Meanwhile, what were most of God's people were doing with Moses? They were what? Weeping. In other words, they were repenting, confessing their sins, lamenting for the things that are happening at the entrance to the tent of meeting, this large gathering right now. And then it explains in verse 14 and 15, it says, the name of the Israelites who was killed with the Midianite woman was Zimri, son of Salu, the leader of the Simeonite family. And the name of the Midianite woman who was put to death was Cozbi. Clearly names are given. Daughter of Sur, a tribal chief of a Midianite family. Folks, listen to this situation. On the one hand, people, God's people, were weeping for their sinfulness. While on the other hand, many people were enjoying their sinfulness. May I humbly ask you, do you weep for your sins or do you enjoy your sins? Weep or enjoy? That was what was happening right now. through the tears and heartache of sin, when Phinehas, the priest, saw an Israelite man take a Midianite woman, he did what a priest normally should never, ever do. Listen to me carefully. A priest should normally never, ever do what he's done here. Numbers 25, verse 7 and 8. Look what he does. When Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw this, saw a man and a woman right there going inside the tent, knowing full well what he was going to do, Phinehas then left the assembly, this place in worship and prayer. He just literally got up from the prayer meeting while they were weeping. Left the assembly, and then what does he do? Doesn't take the Bible, right? Doesn't bring them the Lord's Supper. Quite the contrary, he took a spear in his hand, followed the Israelite into the tent, and then look what he does. He drove the spear into both of them, right through the Israelite man and into the woman's stomach. Then the plague against Israel stopped. Did you see what he did? Clearly, Phinehas, the priest, murdered. He murdered these two people. But the way God saw this killing was very different than perhaps our reaction. You see, God was actually very pleased with this killing, which is the reason why God stopped the plague that had already killed thousands of people. Let me remind you again, Numbers 25, 8 and 9. Because of this killing, then the plague against the Israelites stopped. And though it could have been more, those who died in the plague number 24,000. In other words, the death of these two people stopped the death that had already destroyed 24,000 lives. You know, later, several thousand years later, another spear will go through one man's body. And this too stopped the plague, actually, that would have killed all mankind. Unlike Zimri, this man was not guilty of idolatry or immorality. Instead, though he was tempted in every way, he was found without any sin. But in his death, he paid the price for all the sins, including the sins of idolatry, the sins of immorality, the sin of selfishness and laziness and anger, and all the sins you and I are prone to commit. In fact, as guilty we may be like Zimri, when we believe that he died for my sins, then all of my sins are forgiven and cleansed, whiter than snow. His death stopped the plague of sin. His death stopped our death in sin. Even though the wages of sin is death, for us who believe that he died on the cross for my sins, then the gift of God becomes eternal life. You see, while Phinehas had to kill the sinners to stop the spread of death, Christ Jesus offered up his life so that you and I, who are more like Zimri and Cosby, will not die for our sins, because Jesus did. The death of our death truly came in the death of Christ Jesus for us. Let me close this message by presenting to you, reminding you once again, this place called Shittim. God's people were divided into two camps. The first group belonged to Zimri and the 24,000 people, and they enjoy idolatry and immorality. My brothers and sisters, If you are like this people and enjoy your sins, then please, I beg of you, humbly repent and experience anew Christ Jesus, who died to pay the price for your sins on his cross. Please pray that our God would open your heart to see how terrible your sins are and at what great price, at what great cost to Jesus your sins were paid for and forgiven. The second group was led by Moses and this man named Phinehas, who were zealous for God's honor. They were weeping not only for their sins, but for the sins of the people around them. If you and I belong here, then we need to pray that our God will bless us to put deeds into our faith so that we too can fight against sin as Phinehas has, so that we can also help others to stop their sinning ways. We need to bless them to look to Christ so that their lives will not be immersed in sin, but be filled with Christ's radiance, his forgiveness, his grace, his truth, and his amazing love. We might have been like Zimri and sinned against God, but Christ died and has forgiven all of our sins completely. Now let's join him. Let's stand with Phinehas. Let's help others to stop their sinning. Let's help others to look to Christ and experience his truth, his grace, and his love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, at times in life, just like we find the Israelites in this place called Shittim, Lord, we come at a crossroad. Two large gatherings, Lord. One really enjoying their sin, shamelessly, without an apology. And another, Lord, group with Moses and Phinehas, Lord, repenting for their sinful ways, but also repenting for the sins they see in their brothers and sisters. Oh, Heavenly Father, bless our hearts today so that, Lord, we will not simply live for our own pleasure and enjoy sin. But, Lord, will you open our hearts and our minds so that, Lord, we can behold your holiness and live for your glory. Thank you for all of your people today, here today. All of these things we pray in the name of Christ Jesus, our Savior and Lord. Amen.